So sometimes love is tough. Maybe able to think of ways in which that might be true. I can think of a couple of ways in which love is tough. One of those is that love is tough, meaning that it's difficult. It's difficult to love others, anyone, depending on who that is, or no matter who they are. It's also especially maybe difficult to love someone who is difficult. There's a difficult relationship, or maybe especially even one who has wounded you or who has offended us. It's hard, it's tough to love them. Other times, love is tough because you have to give what we would call tough love. Sometimes the loving thing and loving someone involves having tough or difficult conversations, like when you have to confront someone that you love with the fact that they've offended you, or maybe you have to confront them about poor or sinful choices that you see they're making in their lives, and out of a heart of love, you have that tough conversation. But you do have that conversation. You have it because you love them. It's a practical demonstration of your love because you care. If you don't have that difficult conversation and you don't engage with that difficult person, that would be what you would do if you did not love them. Oftentimes, love is tough. And I can't help but think, because it is Father's Day in God's providence that we're coming to this text today, I can't help but think of how a loving father sometimes has to have a difficult conversation with a son or a daughter. Think of maybe one of the examples where you were in one of those conversations. Maybe you were on the giving of that, or probably all of us have been on the receiving end of one of those at one time in our lives, for most of us. And even those who don't have a great relationship with our fathers, we have those around us who are father figures, those who we trust and we respect, who have those hard conversations with us. But we know that it's part of the job description of a loving father, is someone who will not ignore, as we just heard in our time together up in main service. A loving father's not going to ignore patterns of foolishness or patterns of sin in the life of their child, but they're going to seek to lovingly call them to repentance and to point them ultimately to whom? To Christ, to the Lord, who is the only place of forgiveness, the only promise of freedom, and the only power to change our hearts and to change our actions. And this is very similar to something we see in the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians in our passage this morning. Paul, a true father in the faith for this group of believers, recounts an unpleasant interaction which didn't feel good, but which was good. If you recall from our introduction to 2 Corinthians, that after writing the letter we call 1 Corinthians, which was actually, pop quiz, which letter, number, sequence of letters is 1 Corinthians? Two. Good job. Bonus points to those in the front row. Well done, right? So it's the second letter that Paul wrote. We call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first one that we have in our Bibles. But after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul had visited the church in Corinth briefly, having a visit which has been known as the painful visit. It wasn't very long, and it caused pain in Paul's heart and in their relationship, and quite possibly because of the issue that had arisen in Corinth that we've talked about, namely that there were people in the church, false teachers, who were questioning Paul's authority to speak as an apostle and undermining his reputation and his work. In response to this, Paul wrote a letter, which we don't have the text of this, which was known as the sorrowful letter, and we reference this back in chapter 2. If you want to, you can turn back over just a couple chapters to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, where we read in verse 3, Paul says, "This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Our passage today in many ways is a continuation of that heart of Paul writing them as he's referencing this previous sorrowful letter. He had written to confront them and then waited to hear the results, which finally came at the hand, as we see today, of Titus, Paul's ministry companion who had visited Corinth and who met up with Paul in Macedonia to report good news about the Corinthians' response to that letter. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, God produced in the Corinthians a godly sorrow, which led to repentance, which in turn led to overflowing joy in Paul and in Titus. And that really is at the heart of what the theme of this passage is. The theme of our passage today, broadly speaking, is sort of this timeless truth that as Christians, godly sorrow over our sins, over your sins, and ongoing repentance of them grows you in Christ-likeness and in mutual love and joy with other believers. So as a Christian, for you, for me, Christian, godly sorrow over our sins, over your sins, and then ongoing repentance of them grows you in Christ-likeness. And it also grows you, it grows us in mutual love and joy with other believers. That is the truth at the heart of our text this morning. And we see this unfold in two main sections. So the rest of chapter 7 that we're going to look at, you can divide into two main sections, all centered on Paul's joyous love for the Corinthians. First, in verses 2 and 4, we're going to see the reassurance of Paul's joyous love for the Corinthians. And then later, we'll see reasons for that joyous love for the Corinthians. Let's look first in verses 2 through 4 at a reassurance of Paul's joyous love for the Corinthians. And just for a minute before we look at our text, I just want us to think back to last week where Joshua led us through the second half of chapter 6, highlighting how our relationship with God, a relationship made possible by the reconciling and new creation work of Christ in the gospel, that new relationship with God necessarily defines the nature of our human relationships. We saw that our new relationship with self is to be marked with a diligent pursuit of holiness. And we'll see that already on display even in our text today. We saw that back in chapter 7, verse 1. Our new relationship with unbelievers is to be marked, as we saw, by a distinct separation. While we minister in the world, but we are not ministering as the world. And lastly, our new relationship with God affects our new relationships with other believers. And those relationships with one another is to be marked by available, conditional, and mutual fellowship and affection. And it's to that theme that we return directly this morning. So, in the reassurance of Paul's joyous love for the Corinthians, we see first an exhortation for them to share in his love for them. He invites them, he exhorts them, share in my love for you. Look there in verse 2, Paul writes, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. Paul said this not a long time before, just a few verses before. Look up or over at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, our mouth has spoken freely to you. O Corinthians, our heart is opened wide. And then in verse 13, he says, now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Joshua last week described this as a I love you this big kind of love that Paul has for them. And he invites them, he exhorts them, he commands them even to open up their hearts and to join in this love. And should this invitation to wide open love be trusted? Yes, it should. Why? Because think of Paul's character. In contrast to maybe things he was accused of, or maybe things that did mark the false teachers that were in Corinth, look at how Paul describes his character there in verse 2 and 3. He says, we wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Paul and his associates did not wrong or hurt them. He did not corrupt or defile them. He did not take advantage of them or defraud them in any way. Paul's love, reflecting Jesus' love, was genuine, it was life-giving, it was pure, and it was trustworthy. But not just are they supposed to join in this mutual affection and mutual love because of Paul's character, but furthermore, because of expressions of that love that we see in the rest of verse 3 and also in verse 4. Look at what he says. He says, In second half of verse 3 says, "For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Verse 4, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." Do you hear the superlative nature of these expressions of his love? This is a kind of love that has no end. Verse 3, it's living or dying. Live together, die together. You are in our hearts. There's no end to this love. It's not a small love. Notice how he says, great, great are these things. It's not a limited love. Notice that he says that we are filled, we are overflowing in these things. If this is not wavering, because he has confidence, he's boasting, he's glorying in these believers. And this is not a grudging love. He doesn't speak to condemn them, but rather for comfort and joy. And notice, in all their affliction. So this is love that has no end. It's not small. It's not limited. It's not wavering. It's not grudging. This is the kind of love that Paul has expressed for them in this passage. Oops, sorry. So he exhorts them to share in that love, and then he shares these expressions of his love for them. Despite all the corrections and the sorrowful words in the past, and full disclosure, all the difficult conversations that are about to come later in 2 Corinthians, Paul loved them, and he chose to take time to reassure them of his love for them. And what an example. What an example to use when we need to call those around us to give an account and to urge them to repentance, because we all have people in our lives who need us to speak into their lives and bring the truth of God's word in areas where they need to grow. Notice Paul's heart. May we minister, may we witness to others, may we serve with others, work with others, no matter what, may they know we love them this much with a joyous love. Paul has this love for them, but then why? What are reasons then for Paul's love for the Corinthians? We know that I think the reason I say these are reasons, the reason I say these are reasons, is there in verse 5, after he says we're overflowing with joy in all our affliction, for, because, why? And he goes on through most of the rest of chapter 7 to show reasons for Paul's joyous love for the Corinthians. And this is all centered on the mutual love among the brethren, among the believers, specifically the relationship and the report and the reaction and the return of Titus, Paul's ministry companion, coming back and reporting to Paul what has happened in the church of Corinth. So as they, church in Corinth, is comforting and ministering to Titus, Titus is bringing news of that to Paul, and that's encouraging Paul as this whole event, this sorrowful letter, is resulting in mutual love and joy in this community. So let's look at the first part. First reason here is how Paul is comforted by Titus' return in verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Paul accounts here that he and those who were with him, they arrived in Macedonia. Think of that as northern Greece, around the region of Philippi. And as they arrived there, notice that they were in much difficulty. What marked this difficulty? It says there was no rest, no rest for our flesh. Their bodies were weary. They were weary and without rest. They were afflicted on every side. The idea is they're kind of hemmed in, sort of between a rock and a hard place. I'm crowded with trouble. And notice that these troubles were on the outside and on the inside. We had external conflicts and internal fears. Those external conflicts, those could have been just opposition from unbelievers or the Jewish community in the area, as Paul, we see throughout the book of Acts, or could be from false so-called believers who are in opposition to Paul, like were evident in the church of Corinth. So external conflicts and quarrels, and then fears within, internal fear, trouble on the outside and on the inside. Verse 6, love this. "But God..." One of the best phrases in all of Scripture. So you can meditate on that for forever. but God, and notice how he describes our Lord, God who comforts the depressed. And as you read this verse, comforts the depressed isn't the main point, right? He's talking about how God comforted them by the coming of Titus. Almost as an aside, Paul drops one of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture. God who comforts the depressed. God comforts the depressed. That word depressed, you know, we oftentimes think of that as maybe a low emotional state, and that certainly would count in there, but these are those who have been brought low, those who have been humbled or humiliated. It's the idea of the lowly ones, those who are at the bottom of the barrel. God comforts them. God comforts you. He comforts me, for we are all the depressed. We are all lowly. Do you feel that in a special way? Maybe you feel that in a really special way today. I am really depressed. Depressed of spirit, depressed of circumstances, depressed in heart, in mind. God can comfort you. God will comfort you if you turn to him. There is no comfort anywhere else. You know, the idea of this comfort is a key theme in 2 Corinthians. The letter begins with this wonderful meditation on the God of all comfort and how he comforts us, and we comfort others with the comfort with which they comforted us, and so we comfort others, and it's just this wonderful party of comfortness. All coming from God. He is the source of this. And what's neat in the Greek word for comfort, as I understand it, is it carries this connotation of calling near. That is, we are comforted by God as he invites us to draw near to him. It says as a father who comforts his little child and says, come here, come here. I've got you. I have you. Come here. I'll comfort you. That, I think of Psalm 73:28, as the psalmist writes, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. James 4:6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You know, hope and comfort aren't just out there somewhere, and you got to find it. No, they are with God alone. How awesome the music that we sang this morning. My soul finds rest in God alone. God comforts the humble with his presence. Praise the Lord, for he gives me himself. God who comforts the depressed. How did he comfort Paul? Specifically, the way the Lord ministered this amazing comfort is through the coming of Titus. Titus showing up. Titus is right. Titus, you're here. Oh, I'm so comforted. I'm so encouraged. Thank you, God. Titus is here. Just the fact that he is present is an encouragement in that reunion of his ministry companion. As you look at this verse and those that follow, you really see three ways in which God is comforting Paul, and I think ways that God comforts us. So we see just generally God comforts us. So there's direct comfort. God directly comforts me. There is Titus. He's going to be comforted by the Corinthians, and that comforts us. So there's indirectly to us. And then Paul was comforted as he saw them being comforted. So there's direct comfort and indirect comfort, all of it coming from God. But not just comforted by Titus's return, the fact he's here, I'm finally reunited. What a joy, praise the Lord, my friend and brother is here. But secondly, by Titus's report, and this is the key part of this section. Another significant way that Paul is comforted is by the news of the Corinthians' response to Paul's letter. We see this in verses 7 and 8. It's the Corinthians' reaction and Paul's regret. Look at verse 7. Says, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Titus first reported the initial heart response at work in the Corinthians. Notice how what he reported first, longing, mourning, zeal for Paul. This idea of longing, this is an earnest and vehement desire. This is a strong desire, it seems, for Paul. Just as Paul was comforted at the coming of Titus, there's this longing in the hearts of the Corinthians for Paul, their father in the faith. This would perhaps be similar to Philippians 1:8, where Paul writes, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." A similar type longing is present in the Corinthians. And then mourning. This is the idea of loud lamentation. It's not just a silent internal sadness, but this is an external, loud weeping. This is the same word that's used in Matthew 2:18 of the mothers of Bethlehem mourning over their children whom Herod had killed. This is not a small amount of mourning. And then zeal, that is this jealous zeal, a desire perhaps to see Paul or a deep desire, passion just marking their response. This was not half-hearted, right? Big picture, their response was not half-hearted, and it was not apathetic. They were cut to the heart by this. This was not lip service, but they truly were stirred in their heart in response to Paul. And Paul himself had some regret, he mentions. He acknowledges that the sorrow that he caused. He's not pretending that everything's fine and there's no hurts and everything is just roses and puppy dogs. No, he acknowledges there was sorrow, and he doesn't now regret it, though he did for a time. However, he did not have lasting regret, because that momentary regret gives way to rejoicing in verse 9, where we see the Corinthians' repentance and Paul's rejoicing. This is really the centerpiece of our passage. As Paul writes in the beginning of verse 9, "I now rejoice. I did regret for a little while the sorrow that was caused, but now I rejoice." Why? Why? It's good to ask why. If you have small children, you hear that a lot. My kids are very good at asking why. We need to not grow out of that. In a humble way, when we approach the scriptures, let's ask, why does he rejoice? He just said he recognized the letter caused sorrow, but why this joy? Is there such a thing as a joyful sorrow? Notice that it's not because they were made sorrowful, just in general, but because they had sorrow of a particular kind. You know, when we confront someone about their sin and point them to God's word and encourage them to confess and forsake their sin and turn again to Christ, that person may respond with sorrow. Most people were not super thrilled with our flaws and our sins being pointed out to us. Our natural human desire is to put up the walls, make a defense, run away, ignore it, respond in unkind ways, honestly. But that person may respond in sorrow. And that sorrow, what it is and how it manifests, makes all the difference in the world. And we should not, we must not avoid lovingly confronting one another with the truth of God's word out of fear that it might make someone sad in general. We want them to have a right kind of godly sorrow, as we'll see. So, why? Why does Paul have joy? We see first that they had godly sorrow. Verse 9, "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." They had godly sorrow. And godly sorrow has effects. Things happen if you have godly sorrow. Let's look at those. Firstly, the first thing that happens when you have godly sorrow is it produces repentance. Verse 9 again, "Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." What is repentance? When someone says repentance, that's a very Christian-y word. What image does that connote in your mind? Turning around. I'm going this way, and I'm going to go the opposite way. What else? What does repentance entail? A changed heart. A changed way of thinking. And that's really at the root of this word here is their repentance was their change of their thinking. Their whole perspective had changed in response to this godly sorrow. They're going now in a new direction. But this is not just a new start, turning over a new leaf, a new program, a whole new you, or anything like that. It has a destination. This is sorrow according to the will of God. This is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's like the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:19, as Paul reports about them, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." It's a great picture of repentance. I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to my Savior, my glorious Savior, Jesus. Repentance itself is at the heart of the gospel ministry. There is no good news without the preaching of repentance. It's at the heart of how one becomes a Christian at the very start. Here's a few verses in my notes. This is part of the Great Commission from Jesus. We see this in Luke 24:46. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This was part of the Great Commission. This was part of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, Acts 20:20. Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of what? Of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And this was to be the part of the ministry of the church in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Repentance is necessary for unbelievers to come to become a Christian. You cannot come to Jesus walking down your own way, for we are all like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You cannot come to Jesus without turning, repenting from where you had been going in the past and having a change of thinking. But for believers, repentance is also a part of our ongoing sanctification as we confess and repent of the ongoing sin that we come to know of. As we grow in Christ's likeness, we will grow in our knowledge of our own sinfulness and grow in our own convictions according to God's word, and we will have a whole fresh batch of sins to repent of. Not to repent as we did at the first, as a convicted criminal before the judge, but now in Christ, we repent as a child before our loving Heavenly Father. "Father, I'm sorry. I have sinned. Forgive me as you have forgiven me in Christ." Think of 1 John 1:9. "If we, Christian, confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So godly sorrow leads to first repentance at the beginning of salvation and throughout. Secondly, godly sorrow protects from suffering loss. Verse 9, "so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." This phrase of suffering loss harkens back to 1 Corinthians. If you remember back many months ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we read of how one day our efforts in the Christian life, our building upon the foundation of the gospel, will be evaluated by God and shown to be lasting or not. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will," what? "Suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So a godly sorrow produces repentance, and it also protects us from suffering loss. That is, it produces a real and fruitful repentance with lasting good results that will stand the test of time at the end. So it protects from suffering loss. Thirdly, it protects from regret. Look at verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." And this is a wonderful kind of play on words, because Because regret has the idea of something that you need to repent of or turn away from, or you're going to change your mind and go a different way. So this is repentance that doesn't need repenting of, right? It's a confident repentance without regret. And then lastly, fourthly, godly sorrow produces salvation. This is a godly sorrow, repentance without regret leading to salvation. As we mentioned, repentance for all of us as Christians marks the beginning of our walk with Christ at our initial point of salvation, what we would call justification. That's what we understand as happening at the beginning when we are justified, we're made right in Christ. All of my sins, past, present, and future, are totally paid for. My bill of debts has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. But repentance is also a means whereby the ongoing saving work of God in us is accomplished through the process of what we call sanctification. So repentance marks the beginning and the rest of our journey until we reach glory. And oh, for the day when we are no longer able to sin and able to not sin forever. Glory. Consider that this kind of repentance, this humble listening to correction, receiving it, changing our mindset as a result, produces something good. Hebrews chapter 12, Jonathan read a little bit of this, I think, earlier this morning. Hebrews 12, 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So godly sorrow then produces good fruit in sanctification. And that is a reason for Paul to rejoice and to be comforted in Titus's report. And that's contrasted godly sorrow with verses 10 and 11, the fact that they did not have worldly sorrow. Look at verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What marks worldly sorrow? In many ways, it's just the opposite of everything that godly sorrow produces. Worldly sorrow does not produce repentance. There is no true turning of your heart to God. You might change your behavior, you might change your habits, you might get a however many step plan and reform your life, but it's not true repentance because it is not Godward. It is still selfward. It does not produce repentance. Worldly sorrow does not protect from suffering loss. This can still happen when our works are evaluated. You know, even as a Christian, I can feel sorry that I've been confronted with my sin, but if I don't have true godly sorrow leading to repentance and I just hear that and then walk along my merry way and don't deal with it, then I am producing a work that will not last at the final evaluation of believers at the end. So it doesn't protect from loss. It doesn't protect from regret. I'm sure there is much regret that we have in our lives that we would have been spared from had we responded to our sin with godly sorrow rather than merely worldly or natural sorrow. And then finally, worldly sorrow produces death, always spiritual death. Nothing alive is accomplished through worldly sorrow, and sometimes even to physical death. The ESV Study Bible summarizes this comparison between godly and worldly sorrow by saying this, quote, grief that comes from God is characterized by repentance, i.e. remorse caused by having lost God's approval and the consequent resolve to reverse one's conduct and live for God. Worldly grief that comes from the world, on the other hand, is remorse brought about by losing the world's approval, and it leads to a resolve to regain that approval, and this produces death or divine judgment. So godly sorrow is grieved because of what I have done in my relationship to God. Worldly sorrow is really just focused on the effects in my temporal relationships with people around me. I have a lack of sort of everyday peace, and I don't like that. And so I'm going to try to change things to make everybody happy when I'm not even thinking about what would please the Lord. So that's the difference between this. You know, the classic example of godly and worldly sorrow, what comes to mind from Scripture of two individuals who are excellent examples of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow?
Peter and Judas.
Listen as I read a little of the accounts of Peter and Judas. Both denied Christ. Both abandoned Jesus, their Lord, who had poured out his very life and soul to them for 3 years. And in his moment of need, they both abandoned him in dramatic, drastic, and intentional ways. Think of Peter in Luke 22. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times," and he went out and wept bitterly. But that was sorrow in the heart of Peter, but it was godly sorrow. And how do we know that it was godly sorrow? Because it led to repentance and restoration of his relationship with Christ. John 21 records, after the resurrection, this interaction between Jesus and Peter, as Jesus says to Peter for a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And Peter did just that, all the way up to martyrdom. He repented. His godly sorrow produced repentance, leading to life. Contrast that with Judas in Matthew 27, verse 3. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he, Jesus, had been condemned, he felt remorse, sadness, sorrow. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." He had sorrow. He regretted, in a sense, his decision, but it was not Godward sorrow. It was not sorrow that looked to the Savior he had betrayed for forgiveness, as we saw in Peter. And we now have this wonderful picture of this difference between the two of them. So we see in verses 9 through 11, the Corinthians' repentance, Paul's rejoicing because they had godly sorrow. They didn't have worldly sorrow. And thirdly, they demonstrated that godly sorrow. They didn't just have godly sorrow, but they demonstrated it. It produced something. Their repentance had an effect. And what is that effect? Look at verse 11. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Let's just walk through these real quickly. What are these characteristics that they are demonstrating? Earnestness. Earnest, that is to be hasty or diligent in response. This was not a slow response, but they were earnest in their response to this conviction through Paul. We see the earnestness later in chapter 8. So they had haste and a diligence in their response. They were not slow in responding. Secondly, there was a vindication of themselves. That carries with it the idea of making a defense or clearing oneself. This is not being self-righteous or trying to make excuses like you would in worldly sorrow, but yet it is true repentance that then seeks to clear one's name and reputation by restoring that trust and clearing of themselves, vindicating, "I am no longer that way anymore. I am My record is clear now moving forward through repentance." Thirdly, they had indignation. That is, they were displeased, quite possibly displeased with themselves. They weren't just complacent, but they actually felt bad about their own sin. They were displeased by their own sin and sought to walk in repentance. Fourthly, they had fear. That is, holy fear and reverence for God, and quite possibly also just a real fear of the consequences of their disobedience and discipline. You know, that we fear lest we affect our relationship with God and lest we affect our relationships with one another. I don't want to have there to be a dispute between us. I want there to be unity and harmony and mutual affection. And I'm afraid that I might do something that would affect that, and that would mark my repentance. So earnestness, vindication, indignation, fear. Then we see a couple of words we've seen already, longing and zeal. So whether that be longing, a vehement desire perhaps for restored relationship, or just new desires. This is a new longing and earnest desire for good things, not for the worldly things. As well as zeal, that's fervency. This is not an apathetic response, but they were zealous with a righteous jealousy, as one who has a jealousy for the one that they love, that righteous passion for them. And then avenging of wrong, that is a desire to see justice done. The MacArthur Study Bible describes it this way, quote, "The repentant sinner no longer tries to protect himself. He wants to see the sin avenged no matter what it might cost him. I want right justice to be done in this situation." And then to kind of sum it all up, in everything, they demonstrated they were innocent in the matter. They were clean. They were pure. They were had proved, demonstrated that they were in the clear. They had pursued holiness in the fear of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 7. This was not just a repentance of words. It's easy to say, I repent, I'm sorry, but this was a repentance of reality. They were changed in their core. And as I was thinking about this, I just want to say a word to anyone in the room who might hear these. And these are very active words, very intense words, very intense response. And you might say, well, I'm just not that intense of a person. I mean, a yawn is kind of exciting for me. So that everybody is different. Some of you stand up in front of people and wave your hands too much, like I do, and others of us are more quiet. The heart here is not a certain decibel level or a certain number of hand motions to show that this is truly going on in your heart. It's the reality that this is in your heart. Do these things mark you in the way that God has made you to express those things? Are they there? Are they present, this longing and these fruits of repentance? So as we reflect on this, Christian, ask yourself, does this kind of repentance mark your life? You know, think about a time. I'd encourage you to do this. Think about even one time over the last year. I'll give you 365 days to remember one time where we demonstrated some of these aspects of repentance, where maybe it was a harsh word or an unkind action or a selfish response or whatever it was, and you were convicted either by the Holy Spirit bringing God's word to mind or in a sermon that you heard or a conversation, a hard and difficult conversation, and the Lord used that to bring you to repentance and restoration with the Lord and with that brother or sister. Think about that, meditate on it, and share that with someone. Share that around your tables as you're walking to your car. Share about it. You know, the Lord helped me walk in repentance about this earlier this year or yesterday or about an hour and a half ago. Share that with one another. What joy, what mutual affection and love we have as we share these things with each other. Don't keep that to yourself. Proclaim and give testimony to God's work in your life to change your heart. Share this as we relish in our forgiving, merciful Savior. And if you can't, and you go, yeah, that does not mark my life at all, then here is your opportunity today to come to Christ in repentance, maybe for the first time. Today would be an amazing day to do that. So we saw that the Corinthians were saying the Corinthians had repentance and Paul's rejoicing. And lastly, I don't have it on the slide, I apologize. My third point got left off. That's just in verses 12 and 13 is the Corinthians' response and then Paul's reason for writing this letter. Chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted." This is really the purpose of the letter, as Paul says. In his mind, it seems, is not so much trying to nail the person who is doing the offense to the wall and make an example of them, or to try to defend the person who is offended, quite possibly Paul himself. The point of it was bigger than that. He wanted to help the Corinthians see their own diligent response in the sight of God. He wanted them to see, if you remember back from chapter 3, that the Corinthians themselves were the letter of recommendation for the apostles, because the work of God done through their hearts. Really, this whole section of chapters 1 through 7, as we saw in our intro, is an evidence of Paul's true and real apostolic authority, the power of God in the gospel in the Corinthian Christians. And so the purpose of writing this sorrowful letter is right in line with that. It's so that their earnestness, their readiness to respond would be made known, would be visible. They could clearly see, oh, we responded in repentance. You respond. We all responded in repentance. We're walking in the right way now. The Lord accomplished this through us. What a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we see Paul comforted by Titus' return, Titus's report, and then lastly, Titus's own rejoicing. As we finish out this section, we just see more joy in Titus himself. Verse 13, we see Titus, his own joy. And he had joy. Why? Because they cared for him. They ministered to him. These repentant believers with this new relationship of fellowship and restored relationship with Paul, they cared for Titus. Verse 13, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more it's a lot of rejoicing, for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. They cared for Titus, and that brought Titus joy and brought joy to Paul. Secondly, they responded just like Paul predicted they would. Verse 14, if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. What an encouragement this must have been, that as Titus brings this letter and he gets this report, that they find out that Paul had already been boasting to Titus that they were going to respond in this way. He knew that their boasting, that Paul's glorying, his boasting and his rejoicing in them was not put to shame. But just like everything else that they have said is true, sort of parenthetical argument to those who would question his authority, just like everything we said to you is true, this is true. Our boasting in you proved to be true. And then how did they respond? How did the Corinthians respond? With humble obedience. Look at verse 15. His affection, Titus' affection, abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Again, they didn't respond with opposition, with apathy, with self-defense, with lip service, with hypocrisy. No, they were receiving him with fear and trembling that was accompanied with obedience. They put it into practice. And they had fear and trembling. This is a deep heart commitment that had already been stirred up. Notice that they received him with fear and trembling. They already had the fear and trembling. As one commentator suggested, the Holy Spirit was already at work in the Corinthians to be ready to receive this. And I think we should take encouragement that the Lord, his Holy Spirit, is already going to be working in the hearts of those that we have to bring the truth of God's word to. So we need not fear, as I am so often tempted to do, of how they're going to respond. The Holy Spirit knows what they're thinking. He knows what I'm going to say 3 weeks from now. He's already there, and I can trust him to work in their heart. And I just need to be faithful to lovingly speak God's word. So Titus had joy. And then finally, again, just Paul says it again, I rejoice, verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Paul has a joyous, loving relationship with them, a joyous love for them. And notice how his joy is derivative, right? Titus has joy and Paul has joy because Titus has joy. You know, think of the ways in which we might bring joy to our leaders in this church as the elders, those faithful, qualified men who lead us so faithfully, have raised up teachers and small group leaders and Titus 2 leaders and children's workers who are faithful to us, and how we care for them. And then an encouragement that brings to people like Pastor Tom and Jonathan and Justin as they see us loving each other and loving our leaders with humble, obedient hearts. What a joyous love for one another. So as we conclude, what are just some applications? We've thought through some application as we've gone along, but I just want to leave these with you as we close today. What's an application? Repent, if you need one word. Repent. respond to your sin with godly sorrow and repentance. It's really easy to think about, man, I know someone who could really use this lesson because they are doing X, Y, and Z. But let's, before we start figuring out specks in other people's eyes, let's make sure we deal with the log in our own eyes. Are we responding to our sin with godly sorrow, leading to repentance and humble obedience? Do we respond to the repentance of other with joy and love? What a difference it would make if in this Sunday school class and at this church, we were known as the people who rejoiced in our ongoing repentance, where people are, we're all too often afraid to mention about a sin struggle because somehow we feel like because we're Christians, we don't sin anymore and everybody else is perfect except for me. What a lie of the evil one, and a way we are deprived of joy and encouragement as we own up to our sin and we repent and we share that repentance with others as is appropriate, and that brings joy to one another. Are we responding to the repentance of others, not with, oh, glad you got that figured out, but instead of, praise God, he changed your heart, for he's changed my heart too. Isn't our Savior amazing? Let that be our response. Do we cultivate a devoted and godly affection for one another in Christ? It's so clear in this passage. With all the harsh words that we're going to hear, very sharp, pointed criticism and rebuke and response from Paul rightly to the opposition he received, but his heart of love for them is unmistakable. Do we cultivate that kind of affection for one another in Christ? Again, it's manifested differently. God's made us express that differently, but that heart motivation of genuine love must be there for one another. Do we love one another enough to urge repentance where needed? If you struggle, as I do, with people pleasing, this can be really hard because it's just easier to just, seems easier to just let it go, let it slide. And there is a time for love to cover a multitude of sins, but there is a time where we need to speak lovingly according to God's word and trust God with their response and pray that they might have a godly sorrow for that. Do we rejoice when a fellow brother or sister repents? We get to see that when we go to the baptism services, and I know there's a baptism service sometime in the near future. We encourage us all to go to that, and just the encouragement as these believers give public testimony of how they have a changed life. They have repented at the point of salvation. We should rejoice in that. Share our testimony. Share how the Lord changed you from who you were to who you are now, and again, share our ongoing repentance. Do we encourage our leaders through our humble obedience? That brought Paul great joy when he saw the church respond this way. Let us bless our pastors, our leaders, our mentors, those who are our fathers and mothers in the faith through our humble obedience. And also for our care for one another. They ministered to Titus. They loved Titus. They served him. And that brought Paul great, great joy. But ultimately, and under all of this, the most important, I think, application is we need to look to Christ. We've talked a lot about what we need to do. How does our response? And there's a lot of self-reflection that we need to do and self-examination. Am I repenting? Am I doing all these things? Am I cultivating all these things? But ultimately, if I'm just trying to do it all myself, it is going to fail. I need a Savior, someone who himself needs no repentance, but who welcomes all who would come to him in repentance and faith. You know, this has ever been the heart of God for humans made in his image. Even back in Ezekiel chapter 18, we read in Ezekiel 18:30, God says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." This call, this offer of repentance continues into the New Testament. Jesus, our Lord, says these precious words in Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." John 6:37, hear the words of our Lord as Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And this is our ministry as believers, as we've seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the righteousness of God in Christ, in us, comes to us as we humble ourselves and accept the good news of the gospel, the work of Christ on my place, in my place, as I turn from my sin and to my Savior in repentance and trust. And we can do that because God's word is true and Jesus will keep his word and he is a mighty Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is amazing. It is good. It is rich. It is inexhaustible. Your wisdom, we cannot even fathom. Your goodness, we cannot even describe. Lord, I pray that even from our text this morning that you would have stirred up in our hearts a love for Jesus, a hate of sin, a joy in repenting, a joy in fellowship, a joy in rejoicing in others' joy in repentance. Lord, please protect us from the evil one who would have us be apathetic or resistant or angry in response to our sin. But we would have a godly sorrow, receptive hearts, ready with fear and trembling to receive your word and to rejoice that we have a mighty Savior who can and will change us from the inside out. I pray, Lord, for the one here who has not surrendered their own will, but is trying to survive in a bunker of their own making, Lord, that you would deliver them from their sin and bring them to repentance and hope in Christ. And I pray for the saint here, whether they be a believer for 6 days or 60 years, may they be encouraged in your love for them and your desire to forgive them of their ongoing sin and to grow them in Christlikeness as we trust you. Thank you, Jesus. Help us this week to trust you more. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.